Begone, Satan. After college, one of my friends from the fraternity and I were driving down Riverside Drive of Manhattan. We were both looking for a place to live as we were about to start our first jobs. And he thought he would pass on some advice that he received from his father about how to be successful in this business. And his father told him, and he thought I might find this helpful, that every good lie is 90% truth. Now, why would that make sense as helpful advice in business? Well, it's a tough world out there, and you have to be pretty scrappy to get what you need. And if others are going to be wily about you, it makes sense just to be just as wily as they are. Now, why is this a problem for us as Christians? Well, because Satan, of course, is the father of lies. And this is his strategy in the garden, as we just heard in our Old Testament reading, how the serpent beguiled Eve by using a lot of truth. He helped Eve to see that fruit was good for eating. Why would it be good for eating if that's not what God intended it for ultimately? But why is not God giving it to you? After all, you're not going to die. And they didn't die immediately. And as Satan said, your eyes will be opened. Their eyes were open to certain things that God had not yet revealed to them. And so we see in our temptation narrative today that Satan uses the same tactics. He gives lies that are 90% truth. And not only that, he uses scripture to deliver them. And so, is it any surprise that we as Christians often justify our behavior in a similar way, often without realizing it? And so, what we see is what's in our hearts, and it's just for the same reason that the father of my friend said, look, you need to be able to get what you need. And it's very easy to see how we can do that by justifying things in a religious way. We'll talk about some specifics about this in just a moment. But first of all, what's happening here with Jesus in the wilderness? What is his purpose? We understand from our collect today that he has set a pattern for us for our 40 days of Lent. And it's interesting that as all the ways in which Jesus counters the scriptural lies of the enemy is from Deuteronomy. And here we see that, and all the commentators agree, that what Jesus is doing is redoing the wilderness wandering for 40 years in the desert. Israel, throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament, is known as the sun in a broader sense. And what is Jesus doing here? But he's becoming the true son who succeeds where Israel failed. And so in this way, we are called to follow in such a way that we are sons in the Son. As we receive this redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ, while his work was unique, right, by paving the way for us, by following him as we carry forward his redemption in the world, we are to reflect his victory in the desert. So what does he show us about his victory here? He shows us the way of Christian meekness. You see, he has the power to make bread, the first temptation. He has the power to prove God's deliverance by being cast down from the temple and not being hurt. He has the ability to take the whole world in his possession now. But in meekness, he withholds that power, that instant gratification, to wait, right? To wait for the deliverance that would ultimately come through the cross. And so what we see here, rather than following the father of lies, we see that the truth will set you free and trust will set you free. Now, as we get to the second temptation in a moment, we'll see that the serpent quotes Psalm 91, which is quoted throughout our liturgy today. But what the serpent doesn't quote are a few important parts of that psalm, and in that includes that proclamation that from Psalm 91:2, "He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust." And so Jesus decides to trust in the Father rather than his own deliverance, right? And so that's the trust aspect. And the truth aspect from 91:4, "The truth shall be my shield and buckler," right? So these are aspects that the enemy leaves out while trying to quote this psalm of deliverance for Jesus. But before we get to that second temptation, let us cover the first, where the enemy tempts our Lord to turn the stones into bread. Now, in this sense, right, we see that in using Scripture, Satan is a very good exegete, by the way. In fact, he knows how to interpret Scripture better than many of us. And you can see how this whole suggestion that our Lord would receive in his mind would be especially tempting. Let's consider Deuteronomy 8, which our Lord Jesus Christ sees himself as replacing. "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to test thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger." All right? And so this is what Jesus is taking on, that hungering that the Israelites had in the desert. "And then fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know." And so they hungered and they had manna. And so the tempter, right, seeing our Lord, acknowledging, figuring out that this is his role, is basically saying this: "Look, why don't you just make manna for yourselves, just like Israel had in the desert? If you are the new son, prove it by just doing just what happened in the desert. After all, you were there. You're the one who caused this to happen, right? As our Lord was the rock who gave the water and was part of this whole provision for God's people. But you understand that the way this worked for the people in Israel is this: they didn't expect the manna. It says this is something that you did not know, neither your fathers knew. So Israel was called to trust in God's deliverance from where they knew not. Right? That required meekness, right? Just waiting on God. If Jesus were to make manna appear or make the stones turn into bread in a similar way, that would not require trust, right? That would short-circuit the work that he was trying to do. Very subtle, as the enemy was in the garden and is for us as well. But of course, our Lord refuses, right? And which is our challenge as well, is to refuse and to not be attached to these things of the world, to trust. And in this way, we see that we have many religious ways in which we could scripturally follow a similar pattern, but lose the testing of the heart that is the point of our fasting. You know, Catholics are very good at saying that, you know, we're the ones to do Lent right. And so you can take on a religious rigor, but, and as a result of that, take on a certain pride, a religious pride that obscures the whole point of Lent. And when this happens, right, our rigor is not having its effect. St. John of the Cross says, many people are so rigorous with their fasting that focus becomes on themselves. And he says, you'd be better off fasting half as much, but actually working on detaching your heart from the pride, the things of the world, and you'd be much closer to the union of God than if you fasted so intensely. That's the whole point of our fasting, right? Not to have a religious badge, right? But to depend on our God more fully. And another way, right, many Catholics go through Lent as a compartmentalized way so that in Easter, well, we can feast like no one's business, right? And in this way, too, Catholics are incarnational. We're more earthy. We're not like like certain evangelicals who say, you know, there's no alcohol, you know, at all, right? No, Catholics can party like Protestants can't. And this is a mentality that enters into Catholic ways, right? Yeah, you know that. But look at find any saint who had this mentality. Show me any saint who took this approach to the things of the world. Any Catholic saint, you will not find one. Because what they understood, yes, we have the freedom to partake of these gifts of the earth. Yes, wine makes glad the heart of man. But Paul was very clear, be drunk not on wine, but be drunk on the Spirit, right? And so this is the time to find that the Spirit enlivens us more than anything of the world. Nothing of the world can hold a candle to the things of God. In which case, when Easter comes, you bring forward this whole dependence on God, this trust in Him. After all, the cross for our Lord came long after this fast in the wilderness. This has prepared Him for what would be His whole way of life. And that's how we can see Lent for us as well. You know, there could be a message on every single one of these temptations, so I'm going to have to go through them fairly quickly, but I'll just, for a few moments, look at temptation 2 and temptation 3. But what's this second temptation, where Jesus is tempted by Satan to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple? Oh, how clearly Jesus' power would be proclaimed. And so here the enemy builds on Jesus' scriptural knowledge already. Okay, so you get the fact that you're supposed to be the Son. What does Psalm 91 say? But the angels will bear you up, lest you hurt your foot against a stone. What better way to prove that you are the Son of God? Makes a lot of sense. Would this not have been a true, very real temptation? And so it is for you and me as well, where what do? Sometimes we feel like we have a bubble of protection around us through our religious circles. We have a beautiful liturgy, we have orthodoxy, and all this can make us feel like we are safe. But when we take pride in the Catholic veneer that we have, this can be a way to keep us from seeing our heart, the whole judgmentalism that we have as we look towards others. Yes, you may have a holy liturgy, you may have a holy orthodoxy. That does not necessarily make you holy. That does not purify your heart necessarily. And so this whole idea is that we're safe, we're in the safe place because we've chosen the right way. It can be a false security, right? And where we can tempt God, in a sense, by not guarding our hearts as thoroughly as we could. But also, I think this is interesting, by the way, St. John Chrysostom points this out, that where Satan quotes this Psalm 91, up to verse 12, they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest you dash thy foot against a stone. Satan stops before it gets to the next verse. What does it say? Thou shalt tread upon the adder, the serpent, right? How did that happen? That happened on the cross. So if our Lord had waited upon this, the serpent's head would never be crushed, right? That would only happen by waiting on God. But how would he do it? Just like Israel didn't know how God would feed them, Jesus didn't know how this deliverance would come about. He had to be meek to wait upon God's power to come in a way that he couldn't see. So then we have the final temptation where Satan says, look, just bow down and serve me, and I'll give all these lands to you. Now, on first blush, this can almost seem like a ridiculous temptation. How could the Son of Man fall for this? After all, he's already God, right? He already is this Son of all creation. Why would he worship Satan just to receive the world now? But understand, in his role as the Son of the true Son of Israel, Israel was given the promised land. And surely that was only given not by any merit of their own, but by God's gift and grace. But what about the other lands, the lands of the Amorites and the Jebusites, etc.? Whose are they? Is that God's to give? And how do you live when you're amongst them? And so Think of Moses when he was in Egypt, and before he was sent out, and he saw the Egyptian fighting with one of his Hebrew people in another land, and he decided, it's for me now to judge and take the authority due to me. And he jumped the gun, didn't he? Right? And he killed the Egyptian, and as a result, he was sent out of Egypt. It wasn't for him to take this justice in his own hands, but rather to wait for God to deliver. This is the temptation that Jesus had as well, to go and take things into his own hands. And there's this way in which we get into the world where what we know of Christian truth can seem not to apply so well. We tend to compartmentalize how we think and act in sanctified space versus how we are in the world. Think of movies, right? How many wholesome options are there for movies? And so you put on a movie and it's rated R, but you know, we need to be aware of what's out there. Do you let down your guard when those sex scenes come up? Or when the violence comes up? Or those worldly values enter into your soul? Right? Yes, we're called to be in the world, but not of the world. But how easily, when we're outside of our sanctified space, that the world has a way of entering into us. It's the same temptation, right? Those other lands, whose are they? Right? Oh, just bow down, just briefly, and then you can have it. We do this. We're tempted to do this every day. Think of the workplace, the standards in business. At a different message last year, I talked about how I was tempted when I was in international business just to do business the way everyone did, the only way to be successful. That's just like my fraternity friend's father said. Hey, this is how you need to be in the world. A good lie is 90% truth. That's how you make your way. I mean, would he advocate that's how you act in the home, right? Or in a place of fortress? I'm sure not, right? So much more we could say about this. Think of Facebook. When you're on the people's standards on Facebook, the standards of avoiding gossip or not listening to gossip, does that apply in the same way in Facebook as it does elsewhere? You know? So we're called to trust in God's ways in all things. And in this way, we find our true hope. And this is the only way we can be fully whole. And so this is, as we begin to draw to a close here, let's not forget that our Lord Jesus Christ succeeded in his fasting so that we can succeed as well. Ultimately, he was delivered. And this is the hope that is given to us, that we have a strength, we have the Spirit given to us, so we don't need to be compromised. And ultimately, as Metropolitan Callistos Ware said, understood this way, ascetic fasting is directed not against the body, but against the flesh. You see the difference. It's not to destructively weaken the body, but creatively, it's meant to render the body more spiritual, so that we can receive the good things of the earth in thanksgiving with true worship later on. So what are we to do here? To transfer our affections to the true manna, even as we receive our Lord at the altar. To give ourselves to him as he gave himself for us, to find our true deliverance as sons in the Son, right? As the Father of truth sets us free, as our trust in him sets us free as well. By waiting on him, the meekness of the cross, we find our victory. It's good to gather together as members of the body of Christ who endured the temptation of the wilderness so that we know he is not far from our own tests as well. And just a few announcements for as we are entering into this holy season of Lent. We continue our stations and benediction on Friday, which is followed by a Lenten meal, soup, salad, and a speaker. And you may have seen in previous announcements, Scholar Saints. Scholars talking about Scholar Saints. It's a blessing to have Dr. Trevor Lipscomb talk about St. Albert the Great, the last man who knew everything, this past Friday. I have a recording of that and hope to make that available. And so that will continue to come. Also, it's a good time now to talk about our gala upcoming. because you've seen this, and it's great to see the support inside the church and without. If you haven't gotten your tickets yet and you hope to be a part of this, now's a good time to do that. It's getting close so that we can prepare. It's a wonderful way to raise awareness of what we're doing here and to rebuild our home base of mission, so to speak, by preserving our church building. And so we go forward in the word of Christ, who told us that man does not live by bread alone. That is one of Jesus' responses from Deuteronomy to the temptation of the enemy to make the stones bread. And so as we enter into this holy season of Lent, let us lean on that word, find our true hope and satisfaction in our Lord, who satisfies in such a way that nothing in this world can hold a candle to his light. In his name, let us go forth.